Well, today I will be introducing to you a new sermon series where I'll be going over the book of Galatians. So I am both excited, happy, and terrified all at the same time in regards to this sermon series. And I look forward over the course of the year to be able to help you to understand more all the things that Paul taught the people in Galatia. So before we dive in to the first chapter, chapter 1, what I'd like to do is give you a brief introduction as to this book, in particular, who Paul was writing to, and also why he felt the need to write this book. So, first and foremost, who did Paul write to? Seems pretty obvious that he was writing to the churches in Galatia. But there is some discussion within Christian circles as to who he's actually referring to by the people in Galatia. The reason for this is because you have northern Galatia as well as southern Galatia. Northern Galatia basically consisting of people who are ethnically Galatian. These were Celtic people from Gaul, modern day France, who migrated to Central Asia Minor somewhere around the 3rd century BC. Then he had southern Galatia, which was actually a Roman province, named after the Galatians, but not populated by the ethnic Galatian people. So the Romans, right around 189 BC, conquered the Galatian people and allowed them to have a little bit of independence. But however, when the Romans formed the province of Galatia, not too long after, they incorporated regions of Central and Southern Asia that weren't populated by ethnic Galatians. So one of the questions that a lot of people have is, alright, so was he writing to the ethnic Galatians or to the province of Galatia? Now, being as we know that Paul did go about to many of the Roman cities, it seems like it's probably likely that it might be southern Galatia that he was talking to. But for the purposes of this sermon itself, where exactly, whether it's northern Galatia or southern Galatia that he was talking to, isn't necessarily of the utmost importance, but it is certainly something that I thought it was worth certainly mentioning. The more important thing that I think is important for us to know is why exactly did Paul feel the need to write this letter? Well, the reason was that there were people known as Judaizers who crept into the church to teach the Galatians a polluted gospel message. So who exactly were these Judaizers? Who were these people? So these Judaizers were people who saw that many of the old Jewish customs were still a necessary component to this new Christian movement. And they believed that adding circumcision and the ceremonial law to the gospel was something that was necessary itself. So Paul felt the need to be able to felt the need to write this letter to really deal with this particular issue. So the overarching message that this book details is that our salvation, and with that all the accompanying benefits, comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is going to be something that we're going to see throughout the entirety of this book. The first two chapters, Paul really lays the groundwork as far as establishing his credentials and defending his ministry. Then we see at the end of chapter 2, all the way to chapter 4, Paul really laying out the message of this book. And then the end, the last two chapters, 5 and 6, him applying some practical applications to everything that he teaches. So we'll see this, as I mentioned, over the entirety of the next year. So let me start first by reading to you the first chapter of Galatians. I'll read the entire chapter. Today, I'll be focusing, however, on the first 9 verses of this book, or of this chapter. So let's begin. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So, it is clear from the onset of this letter that Paul finds what is going on in Galatia to be something that is very important for him to discuss. Just in the first 9 verses, which we'll be going over today, he makes a point to emphasize his authority by reminding them who called him into the ministry. He reminds them of the grace of salvation obtained through Jesus. And he curses those who contradict the true gospel of salvation. So I'd like to go over each of these points with you all together this afternoon. So let's start first by looking at these first 2 verses here. Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And to all the brethren who are with me. So, what's interesting about this first verse is, in introducing himself, Paul does what he normally does, and he introduces himself as an apostle. But, he adds this qualifier right after this. He says, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man. Now, I found this interesting, because if you look at all the other epistles that Paul has written, he, as I mentioned, he always introduces himself. And I won't go through each and every one, but just to give you a couple of examples. Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Philemon 1:1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So he always introduces himself as either an apostle or a bondservant. But here, he not only does that, but he says, Paul, an apostle. And then in parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he adds this part, he makes it clear that he wasn't sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus. Why? Why did Paul find it necessary for him to add this qualifier, which he doesn't do in none of the other books? It could be that the Judaizers were gaining success in Galatia by undermining Paul's credibility. This could be the case, and this wouldn't be shocking, because oftentimes, those who can't attack your actual argument, what they'll do is they'll undermine your character, they'll undermine your credibility. We see this in politics all the time. Literally, if someone can't argue their opposing views point, what do? They make the other person seem like the devil incarnate itself. So it wouldn't be surprising if the Judaizers were doing that, and Paul had to let them know that, no, I'm not anyone bad. I'm an apostle called by Christ. I think more than likely, though, Paul wanted to emphasize the fact of who appointed him as an apostle. He was not self-appointed, but Christ appointed. Now, I think this is important. It was important for him to do this for a couple of reasons, which we'll get into. First and foremost, though, in our modern age, We in the faith, with good reason, we try to shun those temptations to exalt ourselves by asserting our authority by just blankly leaning on our titles. We live in a time where there's much pride in our titles itself. And oftentimes people will use their titles that they obtain to deflect arguments, ignore opposition, or just rule tyrannically. I mean, we see with the academic elites who, because they're PhDs, apparently we're supposed to just listen to everything that they say. Or even see it in foreign countries and dictators. Because they're a dictator, listen to me. That's my title, so therefore it doesn't matter what I'm saying, whether or not it's right or wrong. I'm a dictator, listen to me. And other times people will use their titles merely to puff up their own self, their own ego. I remember a person told me about one of my colleagues down in our Miami office who was a certified financial planner, so CFP. And he would go about generally introducing himself by giving his name along with his title. So I won't tell you his name, but for the sake of this, let's say his name was Tito. He would go up and say, "Hi, my name is Tito, CFP. Well, one day he was at a financial conference and he went up to a person. He did just that. He was like, "Hi, my name is Tito, CFP. And then this person, Frank, said, "Oh, hi, my name is Frank, DGD. Don't give a dang." So right off the bat, that guy just kind of popped this person's ego. And oftentimes, as I mentioned, we do this. You know, we want to exalt ourselves or exalt our titles. So we want to be careful to not do that. But there are moments when asserting authority is necessary. So for example, if you had a pre-med student who was sitting in on a liver transplant surgery, that's allowed, with a seasoned surgeon, and he tries to have an argument with this doctor about, "Nah, that's not a liver, I think that right there is a liver." So that doctor is within his right to look at that pre-med student and tell him, "Listen, I have not only attended and graduated from medical school, I am a practicing physician. I know what a liver is." See, that doctor at that point, by asserting his position, is not puffing up his own ego, but rather, he's deflating the ego of that pre-med student. I think here, in this case, Paul, in reminding them that he's not only an apostle, but an apostle sent, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to build himself up, but rather he was trying to remind them that, no, I am an apostle. You need to listen to what I am telling you. Matthew Henry makes this point here. He says, he adds, "Who raised him from the dead, both to acquaint us that Herein God the Father gave a public testimony to Christ being his son and the promised Messiah, and also that as his call to the apostleship was immediately from Christ, so it was after his resurrection from the dead and when he had entered upon his exalted state, so that he had reason to look upon himself, not only as a standing upon a level with the other apostles, but as in some sort of preferred above them. For whereas they were called by him when on earth, he had his call from him when in heaven. Thus does the apostle, being constrained to it by his adversaries, magnify his office, which shows that though men should try by no means to be proud of any authority they are possessed of, yet at certain times and upon certain occasions, it may be needful to assert it." So, and again, just another quote from John Calvin. He says this, "If this had been merely a personal matter, if he would have given no easiness, it would have given no easiness to Paul to be reckoned an ordinary disciple. But when he saw that this doctrine was beginning to lose its weight and authority, he was not entitled to be silent. It became his duty to make a bold resistance. When Satan does not venture openly to attack doctrine, his next stratagem is to diminish its influence by indirect attacks. Let us remember then that in the person of Paul, the truth of the gospel was assailed. For if he had allowed himself to be stripped of the honor of apostleship, it followed that he had hereto claimed what he had no title to enjoy. And this false boasting would have made him liable to suspicion in other matters. The estimation in which his doctrine was held depended on the question whether it came, as some had begun to think, from an ordinary disciple or from an apostle of Christ." So again, Paul had to remind them that, no, I am an apostle sent by God himself. So another point I think is important for me to point out here is the fact of Paul being called versus these Judaizers who weren't called, they were self-appointed. And I think why it is that this call is so important. Because see, these Judaizers here, though they claimed authority and allegiance with the apostles, were self-appointed. They weren't actually sent by the apostles or elders could teach to Christians in Galatia. These were people who believed that they knew the scriptures and wanted to speak truth to the people itself. And how often do we see this today? How often do we see people who think they know the Bible? And they may know the Bible maybe a little bit better than maybe some of the other laymen, but because they feel like they know, and although they have no authority, they weren't called by anyone, they weren't ordained by anyone, now they go out and preach what they think is truth itself. And see, this is what these Judaizers were doing. They felt like they knew. They knew better than Paul. I mean, who was Paul anyways? I mean, he really wasn't an apostle itself. So we know better. So you know what we'll do is we'll correct Paul and his errors itself. And again, Paul had to assert himself, reminding them that, no, I am an apostle called by Christ himself. So, moving on along. So he continues in verse 2 where he says, to the churches of Galatia. So, you know, what's interesting about this? So, we're going to see in this letter that Paul is using some strong words and some strong languages here when he rebukes the church in Galatia, but even though he's rebuking them, he still calls them a church. He doesn't say to the synagogue of Satan in Galatia. He calls them a church still. And I think we must be careful to not allow doctrinal differences to cause us to disregard as churches what may indeed be churches. Now, that doesn't mean that when people are clearly preaching things that are not true, that we don't call them out on it. But then we can't, as the saying goes, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater itself. And I want you to listen to this from Mr. Calvin. But is it not wonderful that the term church, which always implies unity of faith, should have been applied to the Galatians, who had almost entirely revolted from Christ? I reply, so long as they professed Christianity, worshiped one God, observed the sacraments, and enjoyed some kind of gospel ministry, they retained the external marks of a church. We do not always find in churches such a measure of purity as might be desired. The purest have their blemishes, and some are marked not by a few spots, but by general deformity. Though the doctrines and practices of any society may not in all respects meet our wishes, we must not instantly pronounce its defects to be a sufficient reason for withholding from it the appellation of a church. So again, we're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Paul manifests here a gentleness of disposition utterly at variance with such a course. Yet our acknowledgement of societies to be churches of Christ must be accompanied by an explicit condemnation of everything in them that is improper or defective. For we must not imagine that wherever there is some kind of church, everything in it that ought to be desired in the church is perfect itself. So again, so Paul, even though he's making it clear that you are veering off course, continues to still call them a church. Then he continues on in verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So here, Paul mentions grace to you and peace from God our Father. And quite frankly, I think if the Galatians had truly understood this grace that was given to them from God, they would have not have as easily been led astray from the gospel itself. If the Galatians had truly comprehended the reality of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and giving himself that we might live to God, they would have not sought to better their status with God by performing old covenantal duties. Why I think this is important for us to consider and remember is oftentimes what we'll see and what we'll notice is when the biblical principles aren't fully grasped or understood, at some point that's going to show itself in how their, I guess you say secondary issues or other doctrines work themselves out. In other words, when that foundation is not set in place, eventually it'll be found out by how their theology works itself out in other issues. So, to give you an example of what I mean, if you had someone who just simply memorized the multiplication table itself. So they didn't necessarily know how to multiply. They just knew that 2 times 2 is 4 and 6 times 6 is 36. They just knew these things, but they didn't really understand how to calculate this. So that might do them well at some point, but eventually perhaps when it comes to algebra or calculus or trigonometry, when now they have to actually apply multiplication or addition or subtraction, it'll be found out that they never really learned how to multiply. Or if a person merely knows the letters of the alphabet but doesn't necessarily know how to read, for example, at some point it will be found out because they didn't really understand. I mean, just yesterday, my daughter. So we had, you know, because we're supposed to have a birthday party for her, we had the little happy birthday banner, and, you know, Noelle spelled every letter. She missed I, she confused it for an L, but who doesn't confuse I for an L from time to time? So she reads each and every letter, and I asked her, oh, what does that say? She says, magical madness. So, again, she knew the letters, but she didn't necessarily know how to put it all together and read itself. And I think oftentimes issues like this shows how shallow most people's understanding is in regards to doctrinal issues itself. And this is why it's so important for us to know these foundational principles itself. I mean, think about it. I mean, have you ever wondered when you see a person who you admire, a person, a pastor, for example, that you look upon, you agree on multiple doctrines regarding, and they start to take positions that seem off base, or that seems to not be in line with what should be as far as pure doctrine. I mean, think about this whole social justice movement within the broad reformed community. How there are people who seem to know the scriptures very well, but they appear on opposite ends of the spectrums. How is it that this is the case, that they know the Bible? Well, when you start to peel back the onion a little bit, what you oftentimes will find is that this veering into an unbiblical position is the product of a misunderstanding of key foundational principles. So we're big here on this church in regards to, you know, proper reasoning, thinking through things logically or whatnot. And one of the things that I know I've learned just being a part of this church through Dr. T and our lessons in philosophy and logic is you can be logically consistent, but not necessarily be true or right at the same time. Or in other words, you can have a statement that appears to be consistent, but not be right. Let me give you an example of what I mean. So, if I told you this, or gave you this statement, all men are mortal, JP is a man, therefore JP is mortal. So, that argument is logically consistent, and it's true, because I am a mortal. But then, if I told you this, all cats are green, Molly is a cat, therefore Molly is green. So, again, it's logically consistent, but it's not true, because not all cats are green itself. The premise was wrong, so therefore, even though the argument was consistent, so the entire argument itself turns out to be false itself. And what you'll tend to find with a lot of these teachers is that they're being consistent in regards to their arguments itself, but where they begin, the premises that they begin with ends up being wrong, ends up being false and wrong. So thus, taking their bad premises to its logical conclusion, they end up with a completely wrong understanding of key principle issues itself. So again, going back to what I said before, when you don't understand biblical principles, the foundational issues, at some point it will show itself in how, in particular issues itself. And I do believe this is what the Galatians were dealing with. They didn't fully understand this understanding of this salvation that they had through Jesus Christ itself. So, lo and behold, what happened? So then now someone comes and starts to talk to them about, you know what, we need to add some of these extra things. We need to go back to the covenantal law. What they should have understood, they didn't really understand. So then they embraced this teaching itself. So it's important and incumbent, and I would encourage you to know the fundamentals, because that'll keep you from falling into error. And if you start to deviate, it's those fundamentals that will ensure that you don't stray away completely into the deep end itself. So, continuing on, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul is amazed at how quickly they were deserting, they were straying away from the truth. I mean, Paul was just there teaching them. How is it that Paul, being just there, now he leaves, and then all of a sudden they're straying away into another gospel itself? I think this is one of the reasons why it's important for ministers to always be ready to protect the flock from false teachers and teachings itself. Because it really doesn't take much if we're neglectful for us to fall into bad teaching if we're not prepared. I mean, think of it this way. So, January 1st is coming, and what comes about every January 1st is New Year's resolution. And probably number one on everyone's New Year's resolution list is, you know, getting on a diet, losing 20 pounds, 30 pounds, 40 pounds. And usually most people start off on the right track. And all it takes is, you know, a bad day at work, maybe an argument with a loved one or something like that. And then you go home, you get the box of Edie's ice cream, and then you eat the entire case, and just, lo and behold, diet is completely ruined itself. Likewise, you know, you can go through all the right things, knowing all your doctrines properly well, you know, the teachers that can be teaching all things, going line by line through the scriptures, making sure that everyone in the church is holding fast the right doctrine, and all of a sudden, maybe after a couple of weeks of not necessarily doing that, some slick person comes into the church, starts talking, saying things that sound true and sound right, and all of a sudden, years of work are just completely destroyed. You know, that's why pastors must be diligent in their callings. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. I mean, Paul, when he was talking to Peter in John 21, verses 15 through 17, three times, he asked Peter, hey, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep, tend to my flock, over and over and over again, just driving this point home. And even for the layman, it's so incumbent for us to always and consistently be in the Word, because Peter actually reminds us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So if we're neglectful in these areas, it won't take long for us to deviate away from the truth itself. The scriptures say, Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, it is incumbent on us to be in the Word regularly so that we're not drifting away into false teachings and false understandings and false conceptions of the gospel itself. Now, Paul calls this gospel a different gospel. Why does he call it a different gospel? Well, he clarifies. He says it's not really a different gospel. It's actually a false gospel itself. But it's a distorted gospel. See, these Judaizers were coming and saying that, hey, we're teaching the right gospel. Paul isn't. We are. And this is something that I think we always need to be on guard for. Because see, people like the Judaizers, heretics, what they'll do is they will say that, you know what, no, all this teaching isn't actually right. We are the ones that are actually bringing the truth, the true gospel itself. So we have to be mindful whenever we hear people say that they are bringing the full gospel. One of the things we want to ask ourselves is, what do they mean by full gospel? I think there are two roles that this can go. You have those who make the claim that our teaching is not really the full truth, and theirs is. So for example, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, where they believe that there's some extra biblical truth beyond the 66 books that we have, and then thus, we never had the full gospel, but they do. And then you have those others who may think or may believe that we are teaching the right gospel, but we're not necessarily applying it in its fullness itself. Those tend to be those who end up focusing on that so-called social gospel, like the early 20th century liberal churches, or even today, this current social justice movement itself. But however that deviation, the attack always comes from a premise that our gospel is wrong or off, and theirs is correct. So we have to be mindful for that, so that we don't fall for those distortions itself. Another thing that is important for us to be mindful of, to make sure that we're not falling into this trap of false teaching, is that false teaching never appears blatant, but it masks itself in biblical language. I mean, false teaching sometimes has the appearance of truth, when in reality, it is a lie, and we have to be discerning so as to not be led astray to falsehood because something looks to be true. I mean, false teachers will employ biblical language. We can't be fooled because a person is using biblical language itself. They'll use their Bible to teach heretical doctrines, and we must know the scriptures so that we aren't fooled. I mean, You will not have a person come into a church and say, you know what, today we're going to just disregard the Bible, and I want you to open up to page 15 of the Communist Manifesto. That's not going to happen. What you will have is someone who may say, let's turn to Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, or Matthew 5, verse 3, and let's see how the new Christians here all shared everything together, and use that to teach false teaching. So again, knowing your word will ensure that you're not being drifted away just because people are using biblical talk, biblical language. Also, false teachers will confidently teach their errors, confidently teach their heresies. This past week, the executive vice president for my company, my firm, came to our office, and he talked to us about how we need to have, as new reps and even as seasoned reps, CCCNA, confidence, courage, conviction, and attitude, and how as young people we need to act as if we're already successful. And why do we have to do that? He says, because if you sound confident in what you say, people will oftentimes believe you. False teachers implement CCCNA. When they speak confidently, they speak with conviction, they speak with attitude, but we can't be swayed by their confidence. We must be swayed by the truth itself. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 7, for some men, straying away from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, Martin Luther tells us this here. The church is a tender plant. It must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Writ, and think they know it all. They are bold because they have never gone through any trials of faith. Void of the Holy Spirit, they teach what they please as long as it sounds good to the common people who are ever ready to join something anew. So a good teacher, a biblical teacher, also should implement CCCNA. They should be confident. They should speak with conviction and with attitude and courage in their teachings. But the difference is that he is also judicious in the things that he says. He is making sure that the things he is saying is true and is biblical, and thus he is speaking biblical truth persuasively. Proverbs 16, verse 23 says, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. So continuing on, verses 8 through 9, Paul continues and says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. This is pretty strong language here from Paul. But note the tone that he uses with the sheep versus the wolves. Even timid with the Galatian congregation regarding their error, he rebukes them, but it's not with the same furor as he reserves for the Judaizers. He says that the Judaizers and anyone else for that matter who teaches this false gospel ought to be damned. I mean, in chapter 5, he literally says that he wishes that those who are teaching people to be circumcised just cut off their whole parts, for lack of a better word. Paul is very harsh with those who are leading his flock into error. You see, Jesus used strong words to the Pharisees time and time again. Matthew 23, when he pronounces woes to the Pharisees themselves. Now, even though we ought to be harsh with people that are coming and preaching lies, there is a gentleness that ought to be used when correcting a layperson. I mean, we were all wrong at some point. I know when I first became a Christian, I mean, I still believed in a lot of things. I was dispensational, I was Baptist, and I still thought there was women preachers and all of these things here. So, certainly, I mean, we all are wrong at some point. So, in correcting people that we know are wrong, that aren't going out of their way to make sure they're spreading lies to other people, there is a gentleness there. But as I mentioned, once that layperson or minister starts to spread falsehoods to others, it is incumbent on the minister of the gospel to be strong and not weak with those people for the sake of the flock. I want you to note the difference between how Paul tells us to deal with lay people versus teachers. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. But listen to this in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, regarding those who teach lies. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth itself. So again, we're gentle with the sheep, but we are vicious with the wolves. Paul also, in verse 8, he uses this hyperbolic language. He says that even if we, or an angel, were to come and preach you a gospel contrary to what you have heard, used to be a curse. Oftentimes, Paul will use hyperbole to draw a point. Now, for those of you who don't know, a hyperbole is an exaggerated statement oftentimes employed to make a point. So, for example, if someone was starving, they may say, oh, I'm so hungry I can eat a whale. So, they're not actually saying that they want to eat a whale. They're just saying that they're very, very hungry itself. Or, and I'm sure this is something I'm going to have to deal with once Noelle hits her teenage years, if someone doesn't like her, oh, the world doesn't like me. It's not necessarily the entire world, maybe two or three people that don't like you, but again, the exaggeration is to make a point itself. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, talks about tongues of angels and knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, not to make the case that there's this existence of angelic tongues or as having some ability to gain omniscience, but rather to draw a point of the meaninglessness of having that without love. And in the same manner, Paul is not trying to argue here in verse 8 that angels will come down and teach false doctrines, but rather to make a point that there is no other gospel but the one they have been taught by Paul. No true minister of the gospel will contradict that message itself. And if they are, they are not ministers of the gospel, but wolves in sheep's clothing. John MacArthur actually has this to say in regards to verse 8. Paul's point is hypothetical, calling on the most unlikely examples for false teaching, himself and holy angels. The Galatians should receive no messenger, regardless of how impeccable his credentials, if his doctrine of salvation in the slightest degree differs from God's truth revealed through Christ and the apostles. It is evident in the first few verses of this book that the topic at hand is something that Paul is not taking lightly. As I stated earlier, he makes a point to emphasize his authority by reminding them who called him into the ministry. He reminds them of the grace of salvation obtained through Jesus, and he curses those who contradict this true gospel of salvation. So if Paul is taking this topic seriously, so should we. The knowledge of salvation is something that has eternal implications. We are dealing with people's soul and their eternal state. Also, the practical implications in our daily lives can't be ignored. How we live and what we do will be affected by how we understand this doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, I want us to enjoy the ride over the next year as we go through the book of Galatians and understand the teaching best summarized, actually, in this passage by Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?